compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I have a serious question for you.
A real serious question?
I think so.
All right.
Have you ever made $65,000 per minute?
Per minute?
Per minute. Ever
no.
in your life?
No. You've seen where
I live. Not even once?
No.
You'd like to work 1 minute a month and make $65,000 a minute. Well, that's what, check it out. Pfizer, BioNTech, and Moderna are making $65,000 per minute from the COVID-19 vaccines. That translates to $1,000 a second. It just seemed a little bit more amazing, $65,000 a minute.
So you're saying these pharmaceuticals they're like a big business. Huh.
They call them Big Pharma.
Huh. Imagine that.
The companies have sold the vast majority of their doses to rich countries, leaving low-income nations in the lurch. Medical Express has got this article out. There's a coalition campaign for wider access to the vaccines. It's called People's Vaccine Alliance. They estimate that these three pharmaceuticals will make pre-tax profits of $34 billion this year between them. So, I mean, they have to divvy up that pie. So as they say, that works out to $1,000 a second or $65,000 a minute or $93.5 million a day.
How much a day?
Per day, $93.5
million. Profit.
Not bad for a day's work.
Not too shabby.
Think of the taxes you'd pay on that. But you'd still have plenty of money
happy,
left over.
I'd be happy to pay the taxes on that.
Yeah. So this is from the other side of the vaccine question. They're looking at where these vaccines have been made available, and primarily they've been made available to first world countries. And the whole thesis of the article is in the poorer countries where they're not going to be able to shell out that kind of money, the vaccines are a lot less prevalent, a lot less available. So I just thought you'd be dazzled by those numbers. That's how much money they're making right now.
That's a lot of money. Very interesting.
But even on your budget, Cyrus, you could still be a part owner of the Green Bay Packers. For $300, you could be a part owner. They've announced, and we've been hearing this on the Relevant Radio news spots, this is not the first time this has happened. This is the sixth time that the Packers organization has sold stocks. They have a stock offering. The price per share is $300. President and CEO Mark Murphy says, while we are not yet in a position to fully discuss the offering, we do have some initial information that we can share for fans to consider. They're, I guess, launching this tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. Or is it today? Maybe it's today.
Yeah, our own Nancy Jensen is an owner of the Packers.
That does not surprise me.
No, me neither. Me neither.
She's a diehard Packers fan, isn't she?
Yep. So the stock, it's not like you make money on your stocks. You just get the title of owner.
This was my reaction to the whole thing. Now, I recognize if you're a fan, it's fun. You've got a certificate, but other than that, it really doesn't do anything for you. So there are a total of 300,000 shares. No one can buy more than 200 shares. Now, this is from an article from the Packers' own website, packers.com. You can't buy more than 200 shares, counting any shares that you might have purchased in the 97 to 98 offering or the 2011 to 2012 offering. Stock in the Packers does not constitute an investment in quote-unquote stock in the common sense of the term. The Packers will have no obligation to repay the amount a buyer pays to purchase the Packers stock. Anyone considering the purchase of Packers stock should not purchase the stock to make a profit or receive a dividend or a tax deduction or any other economic benefits. So my reaction is, then why buy it?
So, and I think the only reason is you can be an owner of the Packers.
So are you going to get an ownership stake in the company?
No, I'd rather have $300.
Yeah. I mean, you could have that framed on the wall of your living room.
Right next to my Jelly of the Month Club membership.
Yes. What does it say? In lieu of
compensation? Of proper compensation.
Proper compensation, yeah. So
thank you for that.
You're welcome. I like the Packers as much as any other team. But I guess if you want to support the team by buying the stocks so that it will go to upgrading the stadium, and I think that's part of what this is for.
They've done this so many times, and it's still they still have bleachers like you'd find at a high school game. I've actually been to high school stadiums that have more comfortable seats. So you go there in the cold, when it's like a December game.
Yeah.
you're bundled up. You're sitting on this.
It's people, snowing.
It's so cold. I've done it a few times where I've gone to the really cold games. And in my 20s and 30s, it was fun. Boy, once I hit a cold game in my 40s, I'm like, I'm done. I'm never, ever doing this again.
You know, I bet those are going to sell out very quickly.
You know it.
Mm-hmm. We should offer stock in Relevant Radio that doesn't do anything. You don't get dividends. You don't get. I wonder how that would.
I would actually buy it if I could. If I had a plaque that would say, you know, proud owner of Relevant Radio, mm-hmm. I would love to have that.
I know what the lawyers would say. They would say no because the Relevant Radio is a non for profit,
right.
And you can't do that.
Yeah. I guess we're not going to be doing that anytime soon.
I guess not. Well, would you like to buy some stock in the Patrick Madrid franchise? There will be no dividends. There will be no, you know, residuals or anything like that. But you could frame it and put it on your wall.
How much will you pay me for that?
No. You would pay me buy stock.
I'm out.
In that.
Count me out.
Okay. All right. Let's go to. I hope I'm going to say the name correctly. Is it Aiden in Salt Lake City? Do I have the name right?
Yes.
Okay. Welcome.
My quick question, Patrick, was. For the longest while, even as a lad, I remember the Our Father ending with, deliver us from evil, amen. And then they added the, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. When was that added, and can you maybe explain why?
I'll do my best. Yeah, it was added in the Catholic Mass. It was added in the 1960s during the Second Vatican Council. And the reason that was given was that because many Protestant denominations add that doxology after the Our Father, that the Catholic Church would adopt that in the Mass as a way to be more, familiar to Protestants, to make the Catholic Mass more acceptable to Protestants. That's the reason that I've seen given for that change. If you, I'm trying to remember if it's mentioned specifically in Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the document on the new rite of the Mass, and I don't remember now whether it's mentioned by name, but I believe that was part of the rationale behind it. My view?
Beautiful.
Yeah, my view is that if it ain't broke, don't fix it, and it wasn't broke.
Yeah.
So, but I think so many Catholics are used to it now that they just wouldn't feel right if they didn't say it at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you become accustomed to.
Yeah, I'm from the old school, and I have to add it in. And I keep thinking, oh, did I say it right? So
yeah,
thank you for your time.
You're most
welcome. Appreciate all
you
do.
Thank you. Appreciate your phone call. Let's go now to Deborah in Albuquerque. Uh huh. Hello, Deborah. And Deborah's listening to her radio, I think. So let's get Deborah sorted. Cindy in San Diego, welcome.
Hi, Patrick. So thankful that I got in today because I've called a few times for different reasons, and it would be a busy time, but I really feel that God wanted me to talk to you today. Sorry. Try to hold myself together. I'm a lifelong Catholic, mm-hmm. and I feel God's presence with me every day in my life. He's helped me, my family. I have three kids and husband, throughout our lives. He pulled us through a lot of miracles. Mm-hmm. And we recently, a few years ago, we moved in with my parents to help take care of them. And within the last 6 months, my mom's health, she was always a healthy parent, but her health declined a lot in the past 6 months. Last month, they diagnosed her with stage 4 lung cancer. Mm-hmm. It was really hard. The social worker came to sit down with me and four of my five siblings to discuss with my mom the pulsed, the do not resuscitate form and advanced care directive, which is very difficult because it was almost as if we were getting pushed or coerced or encouraged to go with do not resuscitate because hospice was in, which they basically said hospice would be coming eventually. And, you know, they also met, my mom was very adamant. She does want full treatment. And, you know, social worker kind of warned us and said, well, when she goes into hospice, they're going to revisit this. They're going to encourage her to go the opposite way. And we were kind of confused. I mean, I do understand, you know, I have.
Are you, if I can break in, are you concerned about the paperwork that you signed for her? Are you having second thoughts about that?
I just want to know many things. I have so many things in my mind, but we wanted to make sure that we're doing this. And cause I feel like, yes, this is the end time for her, you know, and that we are preparing for. We want to make sure we're doing this in the best way within our faith, cause she is Catholic also. And, you know, it's not her main focus point right now. Cause you know, she's not and I, as one of the only, or, you know, there's two out of five of us that are very into our faith still, you know, we want to make sure that we're carrying on that for her towards the end of her life.
Yeah, I definitely have some suggestions for you. I figured that's probably where you were going. So do you have a pen handy? I'm going to give you a few recommendations.
Okay, yes.
Okay. So the first one I would recommend, get a book by Mark Henry called Finish Faithful: How to Create a Lasting Christian Legacy for Your Family. Now, this in part deals with, you know, wills and, you know, setting up how you would leave your legacy to your children and grandchildren, etc. But another part of this book deals with what to do and what not to do when it comes to end-of-life forms that you sign, like Do Not Resuscitate and Durable Power of Attorney and a variety of other ones that are commonplace, but sometimes people get roped into situations without realizing it because they've signed the wrong document or they didn't word it the right way. And it leaves free hospice facilities, physicians, and others to be able to do some things that the Catholic Church would say no. You know, you know, under certain circumstances, so for example, let's say somebody can eat and consume liquids, but they're in a vegetative state, but they can still eat. They can still, you know, process food that way. You can't starve that person to death. That would be immoral. That's what was done, sadly, to Terri Schiavo. You may remember her story. And the judge ordered that she be deprived of all food and water. And this is something that happens with hideous regularity because people have signed the wrong forms that permit that to happen. So in this book called Finish Faithful, he will explain to you the kind of things to do and not do, the forms to sign and not to sign. The other resource I would recommend is the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is ncbcenter.org. You got that down? ncbcenter.org?
Yes.
Okay, so go to their resources tab, and under resources, you want to just click on that and scroll down to where it says Advanced Directives, Living Wills. And this is where it's going to give you not only the church's documents on this issue, like what is moral, what is immoral. It has an FAQ sheet, frequently asked questions with summaries. And then they also have different forms. So you can see the kind of forms that are appropriate to sign in certain language that you should avoid. What if you're in a vegetative state? What about organ donation? What about nutrition and hydration? What about physician-assisted suicide? I mean, it's very comprehensive, and it will guide you authoritatively as to how you can prepare this for your mom. So whatever paperwork you may have signed thus far, that can all be amended. That can be abrogated, and it can be replaced with new documents that you would sign because you have the freedom to do that. Your mom working with you, you have the freedom to do that. So definitely take a look at that. and I would follow the guidance that you get there.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. And that way you'll know that you're not getting hoodwinked. You're not putting your mom in any undue jeopardy. You're not doing something immoral that the facility can't take advantage in some way that you wouldn't want. That's how you protect your mom.
Okay. And I guess another part of it that I'm kind of struggling with is accepting this as God's will and, you know, and how to pray for her and not just praying for my will, you know. And I just feel so sad all the time. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. That's a natural human response to what you're going through. Yeah. So there's nothing wrong with you for feeling the way you do. If you feel weepy, if you feel overcome at times, sadness, these are all natural human emotions. And as you process through them, it'll get better over time. There will be a grieving process that you'll go through, and that'll be really hard for a time, but that too will get better. Time has a way of making things easier. And I know it's easy to say that. It's not easy to go through it. But keep in mind also that we're here in this life only temporarily anyway, because this is not our real home. Your mom's real home is in heaven. And that's the goal of this life, is to live well and die well and be in heaven with God forever in happiness. So in a way, although it is sad, of course, we never want to see a loved one die. It's always painful. It's always, you know, a grievous thing to have to go through. But if you concentrate on where she's going and the happiness and joy that she's going to experience there when she gets to heaven, and how this is a blessed time, even though it's a sad time, it's a blessed time of preparation for her to go to her eternal reward. I think there's some consolation there for you.
Yes. It's just hard to see it that way all the time.
I understand.
And then is this a time where I start? Well, I have tried to contact the church to get her have the priest. Well, not for the funeral, because I feel like that's so too premature, and but for her anointing of the sick and confessions, and
definitely
having
do
the
that.
Priest come over and do that.
Definitely
okay.
do that. Definitely do that. Don't linger. Make that arrangement and ask the priest to give your mom the apostolic blessing, the apostolic pardon, which is a plenary indulgence. So if is she lucid? Is she awake and aware?
Yes. So, okay. And that's the hard part of preparing for these types of things, because she's awake, she's aware, but, her body is just slowly, she's getting more frail. Mm-hmm. Her lungs, her heart, everything, kidney.
Sure. Well, this is the time. This is a beautiful time, even though it's very painful. It's a beautiful time to prepare, for her to prepare to see the Lord face to face. So that would be my encouragement. Was definitely ask the priest to come and let him know that she'd like to receive Holy Communion. She'd like the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. She would like to go to confession, and she would like the apostolic pardon. And this can be repeated. So let's say a month from now, the priest can come back and do this again. So there's no limit to the number of times that this can be done. But as she's now approaching the end of her life and it's not too far away, this is definitely the time to have a priest come in and help her that way.
Okay.
Well, Cindy, you've got my condolences, not because your mom has died yet, but I'm sending you my condolences for the grief that you're going through right now. But the Lord is there with you, and he loves your mom even more than you do, and he wants her to be happy in heaven. And so as he's drawing her to himself, everything you can do to help her is going to be a great blessing, no doubt. Thank you for the call. We'll be right back with more right after this. You have a special place in God's plan for the world. Learning about Christ's role in history can change your life and strengthen your faith. Right now, get free access to Christendom College's online history class at principlesclasses.com/Madrid.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I'm not even going to talk about how much I like this album, because I've said it before. But I do. I like this album. For all the young people out there who don't know what this is Boston. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I love this story because I covered it when it first happened on this show. Back in, I think it was 2016 or early 2017.
You do not know what you are talking about.
Trust me on this one, Dr. Fauci. I'm pretty sure I do. Take a listen. I'm glad he listens to the program. He's got to be a super busy guy, but I'm glad he listens to this program. So I covered this story on this program back in, it was either 2016 or early 2017. Jamal Hinton and Wanda Dench first met in 2016 when Dench mistakenly texted Hinton while trying to reach her grandson about plans for Thanksgiving. And this is how it's being reported in by ABC15.com. Despite the mistake, Hinton jokingly invited himself over. Of course you can. So she sends out a text. She thought she was sending it to her grandson. She's white, by the way. Not that it matters, but it makes the story a little more interesting. She's white. Her family is white. Jamal Hinton is black. They didn't know each other. And his phone number is the number that she texted saying, hey, you're coming over for Thanksgiving. And so when she figured out and he figured out that they didn't know each other, he jokingly said, well, can I still come over for Thanksgiving? She said, of course you can. That's what grandmas do. We feed everyone. So Hinton stayed true to his promise. He showed up with his girlfriend, and Dench welcomed the two with open arms. Screenshots of their text interactions and photos from the meal were shared thousands of times on social media, making them social media icons. On Sunday, Hinton tweeted about plans to continue the tradition for the sixth year. Last year was the first year the pair celebrated Thanksgiving without Dench's husband, Lonnie, who died of COVID-19 complications in April of 2020. Hinton tweeted in April of 2020, as some of you may already have found out tonight, Lonnie did not make it. Wanda told me all the love and support he was receiving put a huge smile on his face. So I thank every single one of you guys for that. Wanda and Jamal eventually decided to reunite amid the pandemic, holding a small, socially distanced get-together outside her home last year. She told CNN, I can't even explain how much joy I had having good food with my favorite company. We laughed. We had a great time. We reminisced about the past. It was so good for all of us. Hinton said, and this is Jamal Hinton, he says, at first it was sad. We had a photo of Lonnie at the table and a candle lit. We were all shaky at the beginning, but that lasted 5 minutes before we were back to ourselves. We just told jokes and stories and shared our memories of him. It was so amazing. Despite all the challenges of the past year, Hinton said he was glad he was able to find a way to keep the tradition alive. He told CNN, Lonnie was missing this year, and he was a big part of the Thanksgiving story and a big part of our lives. But that's one thing Wanda and I know for sure. Lonnie would be angry if we didn't have Thanksgiving together. Aww. And that all started because of a mistaken number when she texted. Isn't that neat? You're getting good at that, Cyrus.
I love that story.
How often do you practice? You must practice for hours a day to do that. Why do you cut it off at the very end?
That's enough. That lady has these dogs that run to her house when I play the turkey sounds. So I'm just trying to spare a listener.
I've got to go to the phones, but I want to tell you a really quick funny story. It has nothing to do with any of this, but your turkey gobbling made me think of it. One time I was coming out of some sort of an office, and I was walking toward my car. And another guy had come out of a different building, and he was walking toward his car, and our cars were parked next to each other. This is a true story, okay? And I could tell, it's like that scene from Trains, Planes, and Automobiles at the beginning where Steve Martin, he's looking across the street, Kevin Bacon sees him, and they both are trying to get to the same cab. You remember that scene?
I sure do.
And
it's
Kevin
awesome.
Kevin Bacon's eyes narrow as he's like, okay, the game is on. Okay. This guy, I could read his mind. He started walking faster because he wanted to get to his car before I got to mine so that he could pull out before I could pull my car out, okay? And I could see this. And we would have arrived at the exact same time. So I'm thinking, oh, what the heck? I'll let this guy go. So I click my key fob to unlock my car, and it actually beeps his car. So the frequency for my car actually armed his car. So his car beeped. You know, it did the horn beep.
No way.
Yeah, it was like one in a trillion. And I thought, oh my gosh, this is great. So he undoes it, and I did it again, and his car beeps. So I continue walking to my car, but I kept arming his car. I had the power. I had the power. So this, he couldn't get into his car because I kept beeping it. But he didn't know that it was me doing it. There was no way that he could know that. So I was actually stopping him from getting into his car, because I would keep beeping and it would keep locking. And then I got in my car, and then I pulled out, and I beeped it again one more time for good measure. And then I let the poor guy go. And then, I was done. That really happened.
That's great.
It was great. I mean, what are the odds that you would get that?
But could you frequency? See his frustration rising?
I gloried in it. I reveled in it. Yep. It was so much fun.
It is. Every once in a while, it's fun to be the bad guy.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I was the bad guy.
You weren't the good guy.
In his book, yeah, I would have been the
right.
bad guy.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, okay. So back to business. Let's go to Keith in Naperville, Illinois. Good morning, Keith.
Good morning, Patrick. Recently, I thought I heard you say, in response to a question about deacons delivering homilies as opposed to the celebrating priest. And I thought I heard you say that that's, I'm not sure if you said it was not allowed, that not supposed to happen. Could you elaborate on that?
Oh, I don't know if it was me that you heard say that. I don't think I said that. Maybe what you heard me say was when a call came in a few weeks ago about a seminarian preaching a sermon at a parish. We did get a call about that. And I talked about how lay people are not supposed to give sermons. Lay people can't give sermons. But deacons certainly can. Now, okay. A deacon has the ability is not the right word. The deacon is competent to give a sermon or a homily at Mass. And they, in some cases, do it rather frequently. In some cases, and maybe in more cases than not, my experience is that deacons may be permitted to give a sermon maybe once a month. Some of them, if they can preach well and if they have good solid theological formation, maybe more often. But the priest celebrating Mass is the customary one who would give that sermon, not the deacon. But the deacon can do it if he's permitted to do so by the pastor.
Okay, that's good to know. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. That was easy. Right. Yeah, I appreciate the phone call, Keith. Thank you. Let's go now to Mark in Wapaka, Wisconsin. Is it Wapaka or Wapaka? I never know how to pronounce these names.
Good morning, Patrick. Yeah. This is Mark in Wapaka, Wisconsin.
Wapaka, okay.
Yes, yeah. I'm happy to be on. I feel blessed that you're able to take my call. I was caught on a group text last night with a copied letter from a church, and a Catholic church in San Francisco, mm-hmm. that sent a letter to my wife's brother and our sister-in-law, questioning the validity of our nephew's baptism. Back in 2008, the letter says that the father performed the baptism erroneously, or, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but it says in quote that the father said, "We baptize you," and period, quote, instead of, in quotes, "I baptize you." Mm-hmm. And it's suggesting that all subsequent sacraments are invalid for this now 15-year-old boy. And, you know, we have many of us in our family that have either fallen away from the church or or have gone to the you know, the Protestant evangelical side of things. And this is just you know, I feel like my testimony for the beauty of the Catholic Church has just been, you know, I feel like I'm on my heels here, and I just don't understand this. And one of the words used was legalism, and you know, shake my head and all that, and just you know, one step forward, like five steps back. And what could possibly be the answer for this? And what could possibly be the reason for you know, parents that have raised their kids, their kid and their son in the Catholic Church and has agreed to take him to Mass, get him confirmed, or in the process of getting him confirmed, First Communion, all the sacraments. So I believe you do know what you're talking about. So,
well, thank you.
That's why I called.
Well, thank you. I appreciate the confidence. A few things. So there's several elements here. The first thing is, let's deal with them saying, well, that's just legalism. No, it's not. It's no more legalism than if you were to, let's say, buy a house or, you know, a car and you didn't sign the contract. You know, if you didn't sign the contract, there is no contract. And somebody could say, oh, that's just legalism. Well, no, it's not legalism. If you want to have a valid contract, it must be signed by both parties. And if it's not signed, it's not a legal contract. It's not legalism to insist upon the contract being drawn up and executed correctly. It's how we get along in life. We have to know if something's actually valid, if something's actually real or not real. So I would just dismiss that remark about legalism because it's coming from a place of ignorance, it sounds to me. So let's deal with that issue. In order for the sacrament of baptism to be valid, there are three necessary conditions. One is the proper matter, in which case it's got to be water. It can't be root beer or motor oil or lemonade or something. It has to be actual water. It has to be the person who's doing the baptizing has to have the intention to baptize. And the third thing is the proper form. And the proper form, or the valid form, is the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, because the pronoun was changed from I to we, I would say, and I'd like to consult, for example, Father Nicholas Halligan, who is an expert on the topic of sacramental theology and the church's law, but I would understand that to be doubtfully valid. In other words, it could be valid, but it's questionable. It's doubtful. In which case, if it's definitely invalid, if let's say the person had said, I baptize you in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier, that's clearly invalid because it's not the correct form for the sacrament. So in that case, you would that person would definitely need to be baptized. If there's a question about the validity of the baptism, and it's uncertain whether or not it's valid or invalid, then you can have a conditional baptism. And so given the circumstances, that may be what should be done. And then as you understand, the other sacraments that were attempted after, let's just make it really clean here and say, if it was an invalid baptism, all the other sacraments that were attempted after that would also be invalid, in which case he would need to be validly baptized, and then he would be validly confirmed. He could receive the Holy Eucharist. He would not need to go to confession because the valid baptism would eliminate all of his sins then and there. So that is what would have to happen. And it's a couple of spectacular examples of this very sad situation were in the news in the last year or so, and this involved a couple of priests. One in particular, whose story I remember, he was looking at a videotape of his baptism some, you know, 26, 28 years ago. And the deacon, who knows what possessed him to do this, but the deacon used an invalid formula for baptism. And he saw his own baptism, and he saw right away that this was invalid, which meant that all of the other sacraments he had received were also invalid, including his priesthood. So very quickly, it was arranged for him to receive all the other sacraments and to be ordained to the priesthood, even though he had been ordained something like a year earlier, but it would have been invalid. So the church takes these things very seriously, as you know. This is one reason why having a baptismal certificate is so important, to have witnesses. This is very important. The church places a great emphasis on recording and documenting these sacraments so that there's no question when it comes time for marriage or for some other sacrament in the future? That's probably a longer answer than you bargained for, but does that help? Does that give you more information?
Yeah, it does. And I can kind of field some questions I could see coming back to me as a, you know, who made up the verbiage and when was this? I fail to see the difference between I and we. We as in the group of gathering and the name of the child that agrees to raise this child.
Well, at a wedding, does the bride and groom, do they say, we do? Do you take this woman as your lawful wife, you know, for better or for worse, richer? So in other words, the vow is I do. In other words, it's not a group of people saying yes, it's I. So it's important. The church has the teaching on the validity of the sacraments and having the valid form and matter for a very good reason. That is, we want to make sure that this actually happens. And so if people freelance and change the wording for whatever reason to suit their own whims, it can easily invalidate the sacrament, which the church does not want to see.
Mm-hmm. So one of the questions that, my brother-in-law had said is, is does this mean that my son's salvation is in jeopardy? And, you know, several people, of course, chimed in and that's I guess at this point, from what you're saying, that's a valid question.
It is a valid question, yes. And the thing is, if I would like to consult Halligan and maybe a few other sources just to double check on that. But if it were me, if there were any doubt about the validity of the sacrament, I would immediately request to be conditionally baptized. I wouldn't want to take any chances. Mm-hmm. So, it could take the form of a dubium sent to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. This baptism was made in the form of, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is this considered a valid baptism? And if the dubium were responded to, it could come back as maybe negative. It is not valid because the correct term wasn't used. Or it could come back and say, this is valid. So, there is a way ultimately to get a definitive answer to that question. But to change the formula, really in any way, to remove or change any of the words in that formula, to my mind, would call into question the validity. If there were certain changes, would definitely make it invalid, like the one I gave you a minute ago, creator, redeemer, sanctifier. That would definitely be invalid. But to say we instead of I, it's a question, and that's why I say that it's doubtfully valid. Could be, but it might not be.
This would send me down the rabbit hole of the, choice of infant baptism towards adult by choice baptism, and this would be the 15-year-old nephew's choice at this point, and not the parents. So, it leaves me something to chew on, at least to continually testify of the beauty of the Catholic Church and understand where we're coming from here. And it just seemed very small to me, but seems very big in the long run. I mean, it is. We're talking about a young boy's salvation. So
that's true. That's the key right there, is that, when it comes to that, you don't want to take any chances. I opened the catechism to the section on the sacrament of baptism. So as long as we've got we're probably over time. Tell you what, we'll take a break, but if you keep listening, I'll say goodbye now, but if you keep listening, when we come back, I'll read you the pertinent section that will shed some further light on this. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate it. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I'll be right back.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okie dokie. Hey, listen, we had a wonderful phone call with an important question just before the break. If you're tuning in right now and didn't hear it, the gentleman has reason to wonder if one of his, I think he said a nephew, if I'm not mistaken, might have been invalidly baptized. Or there's a question about the validity of the baptism, because as an infant, when he was baptized, the deacon or the priest said, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So technically, that is in that is the wrong formula. The correct formula is, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So I thought it might be worth our time to spend a few minutes going through what are some of the important aspects of the church's teaching on this sacrament, which is true of the other sacraments too. There has to be a proper form and a proper matter, and each sacrament has its own unique form and matter. So with regard to baptism, let's just do a little Catholicism 101 and look at this. This is from Father Nicholas Halligan. He was a Dominican friar, a scholar, sacramental theologian, and also, I believe he was a canon lawyer as well. So in his book, which is called The Sacraments and Their Celebration, he stipulates the following. And so in essence, he's telling us what the church requires on this issue. True and natural water is necessary for baptism. Water is true if it is composed of the requisite elements constituting water. It's natural if it is commonly considered and used as true water, whether naturally or artificially produced. And he gets into some of the, you know, maybe more technical details. The following are accepted as certainly valid material for the celebration of baptism: natural water in a liquid state, as is found in rivers, the sea, wells, springs, fountains, pools, cisterns, baths, swamps, lakes, melted snow or ice or hail, mineral water, dew, condensed vapors that produce water, say from sweating walls, etc. Materials that are considered doubtfully valid when their substances do not certainly imply natural water, or their mixture with other elements almost supplants the water. Such doubtful materials would be like light tea or thin soup, or water produced from salt or lye or soap suds. He says these are doubtful to be using those substances. Substances which have never been water or have been so changed as no longer to be considered water are certainly invalid. Such invalid materials would be wine, oil, fat juice, amniotic fluid, fluids from the bodies of animals, milk, blood, saliva, tears, etc. So he gives a long list. These are definitely invalid. So he says, except in the case of necessity, the priest or deacon should use only water that has been blessed for the baptismal rite. Now, what he's pointing out here is that for the actual rite of baptism, that's what's done. The water is exercised, the water is blessed, and that's the water that's used to baptize the child. But in extremis, if somebody is dying, let's say there's a car accident and the person's dying on the pavement, you ask, would you like to be baptized? Have you been baptized? The person says, no, but I'd like to be baptized. You can baptize with the bottle of water that you have in your car to drink out of. You can baptize with water if there's, you know, water in the gutter. You could use that water, cup your hand, and baptize with that water. But that's in extreme cases. Let's see, water which has been corrupted or foul or otherwise lacking should not be used. In a case of necessity, such as danger of death, if certainly valid material is lacking, doubtfully valid material could be used. And it gives some examples, you know, like very thin soup, for example. Then it says either the rite of immersion, which is immersing the person into the water, which is more suitable as a symbol of participation in the death and resurrection of Christ, or the rite of infusion, which is pouring, and that's more common, may lawfully be used in the celebration of baptism. As far as the a few other points here, it says that the water in baptism should flow. In other words, it says merely to anoint the person with the thumb moistened with blessed water is not sufficient. That's not baptism. To draw a wet cloth or a sponge or wet fingers across the head or forehead is at least doubtfully valid. It's probably invalid, but it's doubtful for sure. The water should flow. The water that flows must touch the skin. Otherwise, the baptism is invalid, or at least it's doubtful and may have to be conferred again conditionally. If the water touches only the hair that would be invalid. It's got to come into contact with the person, the skin of the person. It has to be the head, by the way. You can't baptize somebody validly if you baptize his foot or his hand. That's not a valid baptism. The words by which, and this gets to the heart of the earlier call, the words by which baptism is conferred in the Latin Church are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the prescribed and lawful formula. In judging the validity of any other formula which may be used, either intentionally or otherwise, it is absolutely necessary that the following elements be present in the formula. The minister or the one baptizing must be expressed at least implicitly. The act of baptizing expressed in order that the pouring of the water might have significance. The person baptized mentioned, since the action is directed to this party. The unity of divine essence provided for by the words in the name of, and then it gives, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The words of the formula are to be pronounced at the same time as the water is poured. Thus, not only moral but also physical simultaneity should be sought, since in practice, the safer opinion must be followed. No one can baptize himself. Okay, so that last part, I just draw attention to it. The safer opinion must be followed. And this gets to the question of, what if there is a doubt that this baptism is invalid? And sometimes this happens. I don't really know whether or not the minister who baptized me in the swimming pool, you know, the person might say, when I was 15 years old and I was a Baptist, I don't know what the words were that he said, or I don't know whether, in fact, I was baptized. My parents seem to remember that I was, but there's no evidence that I was, and there are no witnesses. These are all examples where a conditional baptism would be appropriate. If there's any question, if there's any reason to doubt, I mean, sufficient reason, there can, you know, there can be minor reasons, but if there's any real sufficient reason to doubt the validity of the sacrament, then be conditionally baptized. And the way that would work is the person doing the baptizing, the priest, let's say, he would say, as he's pouring the water over your head, he would say, if you have not already been validly baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That way, any doubt is thereby removed. So either the first baptism was in fact valid, which is okay, in which case the conditional baptism is just superfluous. But if the first attempt at baptism was invalid, then this conditional baptism therefore makes you baptized and you're good to go. And I realize that this is a topic that, you know, we don't often get into, but it's important enough that spending a few minutes on this, I think, is worthwhile.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
Let's go to Deborah in Albuquerque. Good morning, Deborah.
Good morning. So my question is, my father, he passed away like 19 years ago, and we made a niche for him, and we placed it in it because that's where he wanted to be.
You made a what and, for him?
Excuse me?
I didn't catch what you said. You made a what for your father?
A niche, like a cave.
Okay,
a cave
I get
of
it.
Rock.
I get it. Got it. And, okay, got it.
Okay, so his son-in-law was living up there and everything, the family, but everybody's gone. It's abandoned. And I know that my grandma always said, you need to be placed underground. And another deacon that was giving a rosary said, you need to be placed underground, not thrown in the ocean or nothing. So my question is, I think it's in the Bible somewhere, though. Is it? I haven't found it, but I'd like to know where it says that, and the
where
main
it says
reason
what?
So that I can place my dad underground so he can get exactly right with God. And, you know, I just...
Okay. Okay, I understand. So a couple things real quickly. The better thing to do, and really what the church would ask you to do, Deborah, is to take the urn that his ashes are in and bring it to a Catholic cemetery and have it buried there, or have it put into what's called a columbarium. And that would be like a niche. That's what you're referring to. But in this case, it's something more formal. And yes. Then his remains could be put there. That's what you should do. Okay.
Yes.
So just get in contact with your local Catholic cemetery, and they can help you. And they'll work with you on doing that. Now, the other thing to remember, and this is important, the disposition of the remains of the person who died has no effect whatsoever on his destiny. So your dad is not... Yes. Waiting someplace, waiting for you to do something with his urn. your dad's already either in heaven, or let's hope he's in purgatory if he's not in heaven.
Yes.
Only God knows. But the fact is, what you do with his body has no effect on him now. It doesn't change anything for him. You see what I'm saying?
Okay. Yes.
Okay. So it's not like your dad is a restless spirit waiting and wandering and roaming around waiting for you to do the right thing with this urn.
I just want his, I just know because my grandma said you need to be placed. She said, it says somewhere in the Bible. Does it say that somewhere?
I'm not aware of any place. I'd have to do a little searching, but you know, the church recognizes that sometimes that's not possible, but if it's possible, the preference is to be buried. If that's not possible, or if the person chooses cremation, that's permitted. It's not encouraged, but it's permitted. And in that case, the urn with the ashes should be brought to a Catholic cemetery.
Yes.
Okay.
But is it, have you heard that it's okay to, or it's not okay to, like, throw their ashes in the ocean because they like being on a boat? Or
yeah, you definitely should not just scatter the ashes. Don't do that. Just bring his urn to the cemetery and they'll help you. Thank you, Deborah. I will be back with hour 3 right after this quick timeout.